We've been looking at the life of King David in the Old Testament by way of 1 and 2 Samuel and learning some valuable lessons for our application from the life of David. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that these things are written in the Old Testament for our example, and we've been learning a lot. David has come to the point where he has been called to be the king of all Israel. He was king of Judah for 7 years, and now the other tribes of Israel are about to call him to be king. And we're calling this David's promotion, and we're learning that the Word of God and doctrine change people and prepare them for promotion. Now, by the Word of God, I mean just this, the Bible. You read the Bible every day, you listen to the Bible on tapes, you meditate on it, you memorize scriptures, and you're going to find your life being changed. The Word of God is living. It has a life of its own. You take it into your mind, and you will find that your life is being changed. You're stabilized. The Word of God is the Bible. And doctrine, when I say doctrine, I mean teaching from the Word of God, which you receive from people with the gift of teaching. You may have a radio teacher that you listen to, and there are a few good ones out there. There are a lot of charlatans, but every once in a while you hear someone that it pays to listen to, like Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Been with the Lord since 1986, but his ministry goes on, and you can listen to him every day. But primarily, the doctrine that you receive is from your own right pastor teacher. Every once in a while, I will ask a believer what church they attend, and they will answer something like, I attend a lot of churches. I'm not tied down to one church. I just love to visit churches. This is not God's plan. God isn't haphazard. God has designed, just as God has designed a right mate for you, just as God has a right place for you to work, right job for you, right place to live, He has designed a right local church and a right pastor teacher. Now, it might not be perfect. You know what I mean? Your spouse might not be perfect. Your spouse may have a few faults, and you know what? You may have a few faults. But you marry someone, they're right for you, and you live with them, even in spite of their faults. Your right church and your right pastor teacher are going to have some things that you think don't measure up to your standard, but you know what? You just have to move on and accept the good, accept the doctrine that you're taught, and apply it, and you'll be amazed at how much you grow. I was talking to someone recently, and he made the statement that when he first came to Berean Memorial Church, he was outraged by the things that Dr. Danish said from this pulpit. But he kept coming back and began thinking about them, and he would say, well, yeah, he's right about this one, but I don't know about all these other things. And then over the years, there was very little that he didn't accept wholeheartedly. So sometimes what we perceive as being faults and shortcomings disappear as we grow. But the Word of God is the Bible. And you know, you need to open up your Bible during the week. You don't need to just bring it to church and read along with the sermon. That's good, and you should do that. But you need to open it up daily and be taught the Word of God directly from the Word of God. And you need doctrine. and that means the teaching of the Word of God, biblical principles that are explained to you by your right pastor teacher, just as what we're doing right now. Now, the result is that you're going to be changed by the Word of God and by doctrine. And somebody says, well, I don't really want to be changed. I'm pretty happy with the way things are. And that's pretty much the attitude of most people. I don't really need to be changed. But boy, my wife, my husband, my boss, they're the one that needs to be changed, my neighbor. But you know what? You're not responsible for their change. You're responsible for biblically changing yourself. And that's called progressive sanctification, or becoming spiritually mature, or the image of Christ being formed in you. That's biblical change. When you look back and you think, boy, last year when I lost my job, or I thought I was going to lose my job, I panicked. And now I think about losing my job and I think, wow, God, if you take this job from me, I just can't imagine how much greater a job you have in store for me. And I'm trusting in you. And that's when you know you've changed a little bit. You've taken a step in spiritual maturity. And when people are changed by the Word of God and by doctrine, they're prepared for promotion. Before we go on to promotion, let's talk a little bit more about doctrine. There are three main divisions of doctrine: biblical principles taken from the Bible that are taught to you by your right pastor teacher. First division is universal, and that means it's applicable to everybody, believers and unbelievers. You know, there are some principles in the Bible that are just good common sense. You might say they are laws of the universe. And even if unbelievers apply these, they'll have a happier, more peaceful life. And, you know, they need all the happiness they can get in this life, because that's the only happiness they're going to enjoy. But we read about and we hear about people who apply sometimes instinctively. Sometimes they're not familiar with the Bible. But sometimes we hear about someone who knows a little bit of doctrine. They're not born again, but they apply some universal principles from the Word of God about just simple things like the Golden Rule, about being ethical and moral, faithfulness, loyalty, morality, just a few principles that we learn from the Word of God that we would never learn from anywhere else. And if you apply these, even if you're an unbeliever, your life will be fantastically happier. You know, our forefathers, the founders of this nation, we've had a lot of controversy over the years. Is the United States really a Christian nation? Were the men who wrote the Constitution, were they really Christians? And there are two sides of the controversy. Some people will draw up names and say, yes, they were believers. John Witherspoon, he was pastor of a church. John Jay, George Washington, still a lot of controversy about George Washington. He was a believer, apparently, but he didn't attend church frequently. He was a Mason and so on. And so there are two sides of the story, but here is the bottom line. They were all biblically oriented, and all of them agreed, yes, the Bible teaches some good solid principles, and they need to be applied in government. Thomas Jefferson was not a born-again man. He did not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he really believed that the Bible had the secret to happy productive, peaceful living for individuals and society. And he was the champion of fundamentalist Christians who put Jefferson in office. And so the first division of doctrine is universal. Everybody needs to learn to live by the principles of the Word of God. And secondly is the gospel. Everybody needs to hear the gospel, and there's only one place where you can learn the gospel, and that's from the Bible. That all of us are sinners, it's all explained in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, how evil and sin entered the world, how Adam sinned and Eve sinned, but since the old sin nature is passed down by the Father, every human being who has a human father is born a sinner. And we commit personal sins. Now, I don't know how old you were when you committed your first personal sin. I think I was probably a few weeks or a few days old, because when I didn't get what I wanted, I used to kick and scream and yell. And, you know, that's a sin, and you might have done the same thing. But, you know, it's not our personal sins that make people sinners, because Christ's death on the cross covered all the sins. And God is never going to say, no, you cannot enter heaven, because you remember when you were 12 years old, you sassed your mother, and that was a sin. When you were 25, you cheated on your income tax, and that was a sin. And you can't come to heaven because of that. God will never tell you that, because all personal sins have been judged. They were all placed on Christ on the cross, and he's paid for all of them. Anyway, personal sins is not the issue. You commit personal sins because you're born a sinner. If you have a human father, then you were born with an old sin nature, and you started sinning just as soon as you were old enough to sin. And so it's inherited sin, personal, old sin nature sins that is the issue. And that was placed on Christ on the cross also. And God says, you believe in my Son, you're forgiven. For all these personal sins and all of just the fact of being a sinner, and you have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like you go down and you buy a new set of tires, and you choose the best tires in the house, and you get the bill, and no way you can pay for that. Your credit card is maxed out and you can't pay for it on the credit card. What are you going to do? A friend of yours walks in who just happens to be a millionaire and says, don't worry about it, I'll pay for it. It's my gift to you. And that's what the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is. You believe in Christ for salvation, God not only wipes the slate clean, forgives you of all your sins, forgives you of even being a sinner, even being capable of sinning, and then he credits your account with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. No strings attached, absolutely by grace. And that's what the gospel is, that Jesus was born. And you noticed I've been saying, if you have a human father, you're born a sinner. Jesus didn't have a human father. That's why we make such a big deal over the virgin birth. God miraculously placed Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And Jesus had no human father. Therefore, he had no old sin nature. He couldn't have sinned even if he wanted to. So his death on the cross, the blood that he shed, that made him, the fact that Jesus was sinless and absolutely righteous, made him a spiritual millionaire. You know, you can't give something you don't have. And you get in debt for several billion dollars and you come to me and, boy, I'd like to help you if I could, but I can't pay your debts. But you go to the richest man in the world, and he says, sure, how much you need? I'll pay that for you. That's my gift to you. If Bill Gates wants to give you $1 million, he can do it because he's got it. And Jesus can give you his absolute righteousness because he's the only one who has it. And so Jesus gives eternal life and absolute righteousness and forgiveness of sins because he's able to do so. And that's the gospel. Universal doctrine, which everybody needs to apply, even unbelievers. The gospel, which makes us believers, which shows us the way to be born again as members of God's family, to have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And then thirdly, there's doctrine only for believers. Just like I said a few minutes ago, if you're not a believer, a lot of what we're going to learn this morning is not going to make sense to you. But once you're a believer, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it is incumbent upon you to grow, to learn, to feed on God's Word. When you're born again, you're a baby, you're an infant, and your responsibility is to grow. Now, in the midst of taking in doctrine, taking in the Word of God, and growing, we find that we're changed. And in all of this changing, God is preparing us for promotion. The ultimate promotion is going to be in the presence of God and living with Him for all of eternity. And you can't beat a promotion like that. We're also going to be reigning with Christ in the millennium. And we're going to be rewarded for the deeds that we do. We don't earn our position in God's family by doing good deeds, but we do those good deeds because we are members of God's family, and God is going to reward us in eternity for every good work that we do, that we did with the right motives and while under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And it's all aimed at our promotion. You know, God is such a giver. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John, "I've written these things that your joy may be full." John wrote his writings in the Bible so that believers could be happy, so that their joy could be full. And we might say that's the whole purpose of the Bible, so that we could have joy. God's nature is to give. And he wants us to be happy. And if you feel that there's something in life that you're lacking that keeps your joy from being full, then you need to get into the Word of God, because it was written that your joy might be full. And God wants us to learn doctrine and to learn his Word so that he can promote us. Now, I don't know what promotion is going to mean to you. Maybe you're going around thinking, I never get to use my spiritual gifts, and I have the gift of teaching. Why, sometimes somebody will ask me a question about the Bible, and I'll just feel these words coming out, and I'll say, "Boy, how did I do that? I'm not that smart." And they'll look at me and say, well, thank you. I really appreciate you. You really made that clear to me. You ever thought about being a preacher? But I never get to exercise my spiritual gift, just every once in a while. Well, you know what? You get into the Word of God, and you change, and you're going to be promoted. And that may mean teaching a Sunday school class or leading your own congregation. But God's not going to promote you until he prepares you. God only promotes prepared people. Maybe you're single, and you're thinking, I don't have the gift of celibacy. I don't have the special ability to live alone. I have this yearning, this desire for my opposite number, someone of the opposite sex that I can share my life with. Then, you know what? You get into the Word of God and you grow and you change biblically. Your promotion can very well be to become a husband or a wife. Maybe you're working at a job that you just don't feel that you're fitted for. Well, let me say, even despite your feelings, God has a reason for placing you there. But you get into the Word of God, you grow, and your promotion could very well be to be in a place that you're really gifted for. may even be success. You know, people have a tendency to think of Christians as losers. You know, we like to suffer for Jesus. We're poor. We're losers. Let other people have all the worldly success. Well, I'm not fully persuaded that this is the way it should be. I think God is just sitting on the edge of his throne, so to speak, just looking for Christians who are prepared. Christians that he could just dump fantastic success on. I think God would love for the leaders in every field to be believers. I think God is looking for Christians that he can make millionaires, billionaires. But you got to be prepared for it. The worst thing that can happen to you is to have worldly success without the spiritual preparation. And you wouldn't give your three-year-old a shotgun because he wanted it. And God's not going to give you success and prosperity, hopefully he won't, until you're prepared for it. And the worst thing you can do is set your goal for worldly success and prosperity and say, once I attain this, once I get the house paid off and I get this promotion and I have a certain amount of money put away from retirement, then I'll focus on spiritual things. Worst mistake you can make. You focus on the spiritual. You say, God, what can I do to please you? What do you want me to do? That's what I want to do. And then everything else falls into perspective. And if you get promoted, that means that God's promoting you. And if God doesn't promote you, then you haven't been promoted. And it's the worst thing that can happen to you. Now, we've been looking in the Word of God in 2 Samuel, and we've seen three men, or we are looking at three men who wanted greatness. They wanted to be great. Saul, Abner, and Joab. And all three of them turn out to be losers. We've seen Saul, how he had everything going for him. He could have gone down in history as a great king. But he fell out of fellowship. He decided to do things his own way. He was a do-it-yourselfer instead of saying, God, I'm trusting you to do this. He decided to take it into his own hands and do it his own way. And we're going to look at Abner and Joab. And they spent their lives seeking greatness, and they blew it. On the other hand, David, he learned some lessons the hard way. And I'll tell you what, David is the one who wrote, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And once you get out of God's plan and you're a believer and you say, God wants this for me, but I think I have a better idea, and God spanks your hand or other parts of your anatomy, you're going to be a lot more sensitive to his will. And David had learned this the hard way, and he focused on pleasing God. And the result was that David was promoted fantastically, has gone down in history as the greatest king who ever lived. We were in the second chapter of 2 Samuel and ready to move on to the third chapter. And just to review, bring us up to date, Saul had died in the Battle of Gilboa. The nation of Judah had called David and said, we want you to be king. And then the other tribes in Israel, a man named Abner, who was the commander of Saul's army, who had escaped with part of the army from the Battle of Gilboa, where Saul and his three sons were killed. He had gone up north and installed Ish-bosheth, one of Saul's surviving sons as king of Israel. Everybody was telling David, come on, now's your chance. Step up to plate. This is what you've been waiting for. Declare yourself king. But David said, no, I'm going to wait for God's timing. God's timing is perfect, and getting the right thing at the wrong time is as bad as getting the wrong thing. So David waited on the Lord. One day at a place called Gibeon, right on the border between Israel and Judah, David had sent a military contingent up to check things out. He heard that Ish-bosheth had sent a unit down to the border and would possibly be invading. And so David sent a military contingent up to check it out. They met at a place called the Pool of Gibeon, which is a natural underground reservoir where travelers would fill up their jugs. And both armies happened to be there at the same time to fill up their canteens. Now, we remember that Abner probably felt like he was in a very dangerous position and needed to deliver himself, so he suggested that they have some war games, that they have some of the young men. He said to Joab, you choose 12, I'll choose 12. We'll sit around on the rocks and watch them do some military maneuvers for us with their weapons. Well, the result was that the 12 men on each side all killed each other. And so the tempers heated when blood was shed, and it escalated into a full-scale battle. And as Abner was trying to escape, because he and his group were outnumbered and out-soldiered, as he was running for his life, Asahel, who was Joab's brother, was pursuing him. Now, Asahel was a great soldier, but he was very arrogant. He was young, and he wanted to make a name for himself. And, you know, back then, soldiers were not paid a lot of money, especially just a regular enlisted man. And so when you kill somebody in battle, then you were free to go strip their body of their weapons, their armor, and their jewelry. And you could look at a soldier and tell by the quality of his weapons and his jewelry what kind of soldier he was. You saw a guy with a lot of expensive-looking jewelry and some very good weapons, you'd know that he had killed some important men in battle. And Asahel wanted the general's insignia. He wanted Joab's insignia. He wanted to go home and say, I'm the one who killed General Abner. And so Abner, a much older man and a much wiser man, didn't want to get into combat with Asahel, because he knew with his experience it wouldn't be any problem for him to handle him. But Asahel was Joab's brother. He and Joab were friends, had probably come up through the ranks together, and now they found themselves on opposite sides. And someday they'd probably be friends again, and he didn't want to be remembered as the one who had killed Joab's brother. So he tried to talk to him, and Asahel wouldn't hear the voice of wisdom and reason. And there is no sin that blinds people's eyes more than arrogance and selfish ambition. When someone has dollar signs in their eyes, or a desire for greatness, a desire for fame, or for people to think well of, you're wasting your time to try to reason with them, because they're blind. And Asahel was blinded by arrogance and selfish ambition. So the only thing Abner could do was to deal with Asahel. And he knew that getting into a hand-to-hand combat situation with a man 20 or 30 years younger than he was would be suicide. So as Abner was running along, he used an old trick. He was holding his spear up about a 45-degree angle, and the end of it was a sharpened stick so that the soldier could stick it in the ground at the end of the day. And so he was running along, brought his spear down parallel with the earth, and stopped and let Asahel run into his spear. This caused Joab and his brother Abishai to also pursue Abner, and finally Abner stopped and he said, "Look, we're brothers. Let's stop this. We're all Israelites." But Joab said, "Well, you know, you're the one who started all of this. If you'd kept your mouth shut, it never would have happened." And you know, the interesting thing about this is that both of them were at fault. Joab, when Abner threw out the suggestion that they play some war games, Joab could have said, "No, we don't play with swords. When we draw our swords, we're serious." But he went along with it, and neither one of these men was mature enough to say, "Look, we made a tragic mistake. We can't undo it, but let's see if we can pick up the pieces and move on." Neither one was mature enough to do that, but Joab did agree, "This battle's over, but the war isn't." And so we take up the story at the beginning of chapter 3. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew steadily weaker. And so dropping down to verse 6, it came about while there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. And Abner was the kind of man, he had some good qualities. He was probably a military genius, very good soldier, very capable general, and he could think under pressure. He was cool under pressure. You know, at the Battle of Gilboa, Saul made an emotional decision. He said, "Yeah, we're outnumbered, we're surrounded by the enemy, but let's go out in a blaze of glory. Let's fight to the end." And you know, it's really not glorious to die for your country. It's glorious to let the enemy die. And if you're in a situation where it looks like you're going to die, then you get out of there and you come back so you can fight another day. But Saul made the decision that he and his sons would die fighting. But Abner was able to look at it coolly and to think rationally under pressure. And he said, "We're going to lose this battle. I'm getting out of here. And I'm going to take some soldiers, as many as I can, so that we could continue to fight the enemy." So Abner was cool under pressure. He was a very smart man, but his problem was he was out for Abner. And so he kept making himself strong. He was making himself strong in the house of Saul. He was really the king. Ish-bosheth was a weak man. He was just the puppet king. Abner was the one who was calling all the shots. And that was another of Abner's faults. He wanted power without responsibility. He wanted Ish-bosheth to be king and to have the responsibility when anything went wrong, but he wanted to be calling the shots. Verse 7, "Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ish-bosheth said to Abner, 'Why have you gone into my father's concubine? Why have you had an affair with my father's common-law wife?'" Now, we as 21st century American Christians have problems understanding this. Saul had concubines, and these women who lived with Saul in his harem were considered his personal property. Now, That means that whoever succeeded Saul as king would inherit them. They would be his personal property. And so by the act of Abner having an affair with Rizpah, which was bad enough, I mean, it was adulterous and it was an act of sexual uncleanness, that was a sin, but it told the world that Abner considered himself as really the king because he helped himself to royal property. And Ish-bosheth, as weak a man as Ish-bosheth was, he reprimanded Abner for this. And verse 8, instead of Abner saying, you know, you're right, I apologize for that, and it was a sin, I'm going to go confess it to God, Abner was very angry over the words of Ish-bosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? And a dog's head was about the worst insult you could give to someone. I mean, nothing's any more worthless than the head of a dead dog, and even more so in Jewish society, since a dog was an unclean animal. I guess the only worst thing would be a pig's head. Today I show kindness to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David. Abner says, look, after all I've done for you, you have the right to tell me that I can't do whatever I want to do. I could have turned you over to David, and I didn't do it. And yet today you charge me with guilt concerning the woman. Notice that Abner never does say, that's not true, I never did this. He just says, it's not right for you to make me accountable for it. And then, verse 9, here's what tells us a lot about Abner. May God do so to Abner and more also, if, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. Abner says in verse 9, I threatened to turn you over to David. I could have done that, but I didn't. And may God do so to me if I don't accomplish God's will, and that is to turn the whole kingdom over to David. Now, this lets us know that Abner knew it was God's will for David to be the king over all Israel. There was no doubt in Abner's mind about that. This is God's will. Well, why, Abner, why did you make Ish-bosheth king? Well, I know it was God's will for David to be king, but I had a better idea. I had to watch out for myself, you know. David really reprimanded me once for not being a faithful bodyguard to King Saul. And David gets to be king, I could lose it all. And a fellow's got to take care of himself, hasn't he? So irrational to say, yes, I know what God's will is, but I don't think that's such a good idea. I think I need to do it my way. Is there any area in your life that as a believer you're thinking like that? Yes, I know it's God's will. I know what God's will for me is, but I'm not quite ready for that. I think I have a better idea, at least for now. If you're thinking like that in any area, you better watch it. You're going to be in big trouble. Abner pays with his life. And if you're fortunate, you may not pay with your life. Or you may. But you may really suffer God's hand of discipline. But Abner said, yes, I know it's God's will for David to be king, but I've resisted it. But since you hurt my feelings, I'm going to go along with God's program. I'm going to turn you over to David. And rather than doing what was God's will out of a pure heart, a noble heart, wanting to please God, He wanted to get into the plan of God for personal reasons. And you know, that's so many times the way it happens. I've seen people in cults. I've talked to people in false religious movements and cults, and I've shown them from the Word of God how they need to get out of it. And I've had people say, yeah, you're right, I can't deny anything that you've said. And then they remain in the cult until something personal happens. And sometimes God makes these things happen to wake people up. Anyway, Abner thought he had a better idea than God. We see that over in verse 18 also. Abner called all the elders of Israel together. And in verse 18, he says, "You've been wanting to make David king? Then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people, Israel, from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" So Abner was saying, yeah, I know this is God's will, but I've been resisting it. But now that I'm on the hot seat, I think I'm going to go along with God's program. It is so foolish, so totally irrational to resist the will of God. Let me show you a few scriptures. Job chapter 9, verse 4. "Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm?" Who has said, "God, I have a better idea than you," and hasn't suffered for it? The answer, of course, is no one. Numbers 32. Numbers 32:23, "But if you will not do so," in other words, if you will not obey the Lord, "you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." You think, I know that this relationship, this activity is not God's will, but I'm going to do it anyway, and I can get by with it. God's Word calls that a sin. And it says, be sure, in the corrected translation, it says, be sure it's going to blow up in your face. That's the Adkins translation. God said, be sure your sins will find you out. Your sin, singular, will find you out. You're not going to get away with it. You may be foolish enough to think you're getting away with it, or you will get away with it, but it will blow up in your face. And it will find you out. Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, changed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind." The changing of your mind. You know, when you become a believer, you're born again and you're going to heaven when you die. You're a saint. But you bring over all the old baggage that you've been accumulating, the 30, 40, however many years you spent as an unbeliever. You bring your baggage with you. And renewing your mind is throwing that old baggage away. Just like you've been doing this morning, saying, okay, I didn't know that. Yeah, I'm changing my mind about the way I'm thinking. Here's this area that I've been resisting God's will. I'm not going to do that anymore. Renewing your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. And here's how the will of God can be described: that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Why would anybody resist something like that? If I told you about a product that you could go buy that was good, acceptable, and perfect, you wouldn't even stay to finish hearing the rest of what I had to say today. You'd want to buy this product. Good, acceptable, and perfect. And the will of God for your life is good, acceptable, and perfect. So only a fool would try to resist the will of God. And Abner, as intelligent a man, as wise a man, as capable a man as he was, he resisted the word of God. And yes, he decided to go along with it because he thought it would be the smartest thing to do, but he had already made such a mess of things that we're going to see that he has to pay with his life. So Abner called all the elders of Israel together and he said, let's make a deal with David. You know, it's God's will after all. So Abner went over to visit David. He went to Hebron. Verse 21, Abner said to David, he went to Hebron. He asked for a personal consultation with David. And you know, David, he was a military man. And he was used to killing the enemies. And David could have a criminal executed without blinking his eyes. Remember the guy who claimed that he had killed Saul? David had him executed. David didn't think anything about having people put to death legitimately. But David was so magnanimous. All you had to do was go to David and say, you know, I've been wrong and I want to apologize to you. And David would welcome you with open arms. And here was the commander of the army that had been resisting David and killing his men and trying to frustrate God's will for David's life. And Abner says, I want to talk to you, David. And David says, sure, come on in. Let's talk about it. Abner said to David, let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And that means David probably wrote a letter for Abner to carry with him, saying, by order of King David, this man is not to be attacked. He may be the commander of the enemy army, but leave him alone. This man has my protection. And he went in peace. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, and one of the things we're going to learn about Joab beginning right now is that he was not a wise reprover. Joab didn't think anything at all about crashing into his superior's presence and giving him a good chewing out. And we're going to see in other places, sometimes Joab was right, but he blew it by the way he handled it. You know, Proverbs says there's nothing as beautiful as a wise reprover. And we might say there's nothing as ugly as a bad reprover. So Joab walks in to David and chews him out. Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away? He's already gone. And you know, Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and coming in to find out all that you are doing. But David was wise enough that he didn't listen to Joab, and David was in control. So he sent Joab away. And Joab, one thing Joab and Abner had in common, Abner was out for Abner, and Joab was out for Joab. Joab was a lot like Abner. He was a brilliant military man, great general, but selfishly ambitious. And you know, When you're in the military, when you're in a war, and you kill the enemy, if you're not a believer, if you don't have a lot of spiritual maturity, you've killed, and you can kill again. Sometimes people who are not the enemy. I had a friend back in the early 80s, and he told me an interesting story. He said he received a letter without a return address that said, I would like a private meeting with you. And he told him a certain parking lot to be there at a certain time, and said, I will make it worth your while. So this friend of mine showed up, and he met a mysterious man who said, I'd like for you to kill somebody for me. He said, I know that you were in the military in Vietnam and that you've killed people, and you know how to kill people, and it doesn't bother you because you've done it. And I have someone I want you to kill, and believe me, I'll make it worthwhile for you to do that. And I'm thankful that my friend was smart enough. He was not a believer, incidentally, but he was wise enough to say, nothing doing. I'm leaving. Please don't try to contact me again. But Joab had killed many people in battle, and he had learned to kill. And we're going to see Joab sheds innocent human blood without blinking an eye. And so, just to make a longer story short, Abner was in Hebron. And Hebron was a city of refuge. And that means, and this is another thing that we Christians and we Americans have trouble understanding, and that's the concept of a blood feud. You know, we've got the Hatfields and the McCoys. They had a blood feud for, what was it, 50 years, 25 years, or whatever. But in the Middle East, they have blood feuds for centuries. And that's what the big problem between the Jews and the Arabs is. It's a blood feud over the land. And there will never be peace between Jews and the Arabs until Jesus Christ enforces the peace, because there are too many memories of people being killed by the other side. Now, in those days, someone killed your relative, then you felt you were honor bound to shed their blood. And if someone had killed a relative of yours, even accidentally, even chopping wood and the head of the axe flew off and hit them, and the person said, I'm so sorry, I would have never have done that, please forgive me, you were honor bound to shed their blood, unless the person went to a city of refuge, and that means they couldn't touch you there. And if you were a guilty murderer, the elders of the city would send you away and let you be executed outside of the city. But in the city of refuge, there was no blood to be shed. And so Abner was in Hebron, which was a city of refuge. And so Joab and his brother Abishai was a great man. There's a lot of good that we can learn from Abishai. But this is one time that Abishai went along with his brother Joab, and they sent for Abner and said, we need to talk to him. And so Abner came to the middle of the gate. And so there might have been some legal question as to whether he was actually inside Hebron or outside the gate. But be that as it may, Joab shed his blood. Verse 27, Abner returned to Hebron. Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and then he struck him in the belly so that he died on the count of the blood of Asahel, his brother. And David was utterly crushed by this. And we'll take up the story next week at this point.